Good morning, friends. I wonder if you would turn back to Hosea. Let me just remind you where we are going. Last week, we finished the introduction to the book. This morning, we're dipping our toes into the body, the main section of the book, which is much harder to break up. It comes in some big units at times. We're going to try and get a taste, at least, for all the major sections of this book. This morning, chapter 4, verse 1 through to 5, verse 7, you'll see there's a sort of pair of bookends about the land, God's curse on the land that holds this all together as one chunk. Last week, we saw God threatening to take away his good gifts, the gifts that Israel had attributed to their false lovers. And that curse on the land that bookends this is part of that, isn't it? It's part of God removing the grace that they've attributed to others. So, Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, why don't I pray? And then we can read it together. Father God, we have eyes to read these words and ears to hear them, but without your help, we know our minds are too closed and our hearts are too hard for them to do us any good at all. And so we pray for your grace now and the help of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy against the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, even the fish of the sea, are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. Your people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will turn their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways. I will repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains. They burn offerings on the hills under oak and poplar and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Do not enter into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Arvon, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim, by the way, is one of his favorite names for Israel. We'll see that again and again. It's one of the largest tribes, so you just read Israel when you see Ephraim. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind or a spirit has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. But I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Well, amen. Two types of stories sell newspapers. One is tragedy, the other is scandal. And playing out in front of us this morning is a story which combines the two. This morning, each of us is sitting as witnesses to a courtroom drama. And at the heart of this trial that we're all here watching, there is a terrible human tragedy. Israel, that fallen woman we met in Hosea's introduction, is now sitting powerless in the dock. And the question which haunts every one of us watching her trial is, how on earth did she come to this? How did a woman so loved, so full of promise, fall so deep into darkness and shame and disgrace? This is a trial that in large part is played out for us sitting in the gallery. As an onlooker, everything in you wants to turn away to find a happier story. And yet the tragedy compels you to keep watching, to try and understand how things went so badly wrong. And only as the drama unfolds, only as all the evidence is laid before the court, do we begin to understand it. Verse 1 is the moment that Hosea the prophet steps forward as special prosecutor of God's covenant. The Lord has a controversy against you. It's that legal word again. We had it in his introduction, his lawsuit against his wife. Now we have it again, opening the body of the book, and God brings formal charges against his covenant people. Here is where we learn at last what was actually happening on the ground in Israel. So far, we've only really had the illustration of Hosea's heartbreaking marriage. Now, we get our first real look behind that, and we can start to make sense of how God's special people ended up as Gomer, the fallen prostitute. And so we'll try and move fairly quickly through this passage this morning. It's a big passage. We'll spend 20 minutes or so watching as the trial unfolds. And then at the end, we'll see if we can make sense of Israel's fall with two huge implications for us. Let's begin then with the trial. And in many ways, this is not like sitting before any human judge. And yet, there's enough process in this passage that we can still follow it like a courtroom drama. First, the charges are read, then the accused is named. Then next, Hosea turns to the gallery, to all of us watching on, so that we can have the findings explained. And then finally, in chapter 5, the judge sums up. Firstly then, what does spiritual adultery actually mean when God sees it in his people? Well, verses 1 to 3, the charges are read. And perhaps it's not quite the charges that we were expecting. Notice what God doesn't say. He doesn't say, Israel, I am so disappointed that you went to worship Baal, that worthless fraud of a god. No, he goes for something far deeper, doesn't he? God's bride stands in the dock, verse 1, and the charges against her boil down to three extremely loaded Bible words. No faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge of God. God's bride lacks everything you need for a meaningful relationship. Those three charges, when you put them together, effectively say, Israel, you do not care about my covenant with you. Charge number one, no faithfulness. How can I have a relationship if I can't trust you? That word really means truthfulness or honesty. It's the thing you have to have before you can ever look someone in the eye. Without it, two people can never interact. Charge number two, no steadfast love. I have a friend back in Scotland who was converted out of a life of heroin addiction. He's now an evangelist working with other addicts in Glasgow. He always used to say that if his wife would let him, this is the word that he'd have tattooed across his body. Chesed, steadfast love. It's not because he loves Hebrew. It's because he loves the thing this word stands for. It's the thing he tasted that day the Lord pulled him out of the gutter, and the thing he's tasted every day ever since. Loving kindness, faithful love. It's the word right at the heart of God's gracious commitment to us. And it's the most painful thing we lack when we betray that God to get into bed with another. And then comes the major charge, the one that makes sense of all the others. You don't know me. To know someone in the Bible is to know their hearts. A man and a woman know each other when two hearts are knit together into one flesh. It's not to do with intellect, it's to do with intimacy. To know God is to have met him, to love him, to belong to him. And that, as we saw last week, was Israel's big problem. They have forgotten what the real God is like. They were full of knowledge about him, but real knowledge means acknowledging him for who he really is, bowing the knee to him. So there are the charges then against Israel in three words. And they mean that despite all the distance between these Baal-worshipping ancient Israelites and the sophisticated modern Madison man, the thing this book is aiming at is not actually that remote, is it? Most of us would not know a temple prostitute if she hit us in the face, but faithfulness, steadfast love, knowledge of God. We know what those are meant to mean, don't we? Three little words that spoke of a betrayed relationship with the God of grace. And the evidence, the proof of that betrayed relationship is the broken rules of verse 2. If we don't know God, we won't care for what he loves. And so Hosea holds up the whole second tablet of the Ten Commandments in evidence. You lie, you steal, your eyes wander, you sleep around, you treat each other as if all that mattered was getting ahead in life. You see, if we cheat on God, we will cheat on human beings. Sooner or later, spiritual adultery gives way to physical adultery. Why do we hear so many stories of evangelical churches full of sexual sin or fallen pastors or abusive leaders? Well, long before anyone's eyes start to wander, their hearts start to wander from Christ. And so Israel stands in the dock as the charges are read, accused of casual love. Everything that's wrong in this book comes from her casual attitude to the Lord, not knowing him, not caring about what he cares for. That is the type of religion that God calls whoredom. And so having read the charges in verses 4 to 14, the accused are named. Here is where this courtroom drama takes a very unexpected turn. In verse 4, Hosea the prosecutor plays his master stroke. You see, what Israel badly needed at this point was an advocate, someone to defend her before the bar. And the people whose job it was to stand before God on Israel's behalf were the priests. But just as they prepare to open their mouths and to address the judge, it's as if Hosea sends a little signal to the bailiff, and their attorney himself is handcuffed and thrown in the dock alongside them. Let none contend and answer back, for with you is my contention, O priest. Israel's priests, you see, had another very important job, and that job was to teach and train God's people, just like the prophets in the parallel line there in verse 5. They were the ones who showed God's character, his holiness, his mercy. They were the ones who taught God's law. And so if the problem behind Israel's cold love for God is that they simply didn't know him, those priests and prophets bore a terrible responsibility, didn't they? Just imagine how brave or how blind a pastor has to be to sideline the Bible in his ministry. Just picture the day God holds his pastors to account for those people his son died for, those people he cares for, and he finds those pastors as ignorant, as deceptive as Israel themselves had become here. Two times in verse 11, verse 14, we're told that they have lost all understanding, these people. And in between, you see a people searching blindly for meaning wherever they can think of. My people, verse 12, my people look for guidance in sticks and stones. They're so clueless about life in my world that they'll speak to their walking stick, asking for directions. Isn't that a wonderfully ridiculous image? Imagine making for yourself your own gods out of a wooden staff, and then hoping it's going to guide you through life. Imagine trying to navigate this complex moral world through a worldview stuffed with nonsense that you picked up from a college professor. Imagine being so foolish. You might as well walk through life like a blind man expecting oracles from your cane. And the result of it all in verse 10 is a downward spiral of hunger. You try more and more things to make life better. Empty spiritual food, sacrificed to empty gods, but nothing satisfies. No amount of junk food can kill the hunger pangs. No amount of porn can take away the lust. It is just down and down and down into blindness and cope. Blindness and cope. But notice those chilling words that come three times in this passage. Three times we're told that Israel wasn't simply misguided, they were enslaved. A spirit of whoredom, verse 12, has led them astray. They cannot even repent, chapter 5, verse 4, because a spirit of whoredom is within them. Isn't that a terrifying thing to say? Well, chapter 4, verse 19, a wind, a spirit has wrapped them in its wings. They are in a prison of ignorance. In fact, almost every time that word spirit, ruach, is used in this book, it's talking of something dark and sinister. An idol is not the inanimate thing like the walking stick or the statue. The idol is the spirit that enslaves a human mind into worshiping something so empty and foolish. And if a church is left in the dark like this about what God is really like, it only takes a moment for the wolves to sweep in. No wonder they are turning to cheap, off-brand, knock-off deities. With pastors like that, what chance did Israel have? You see, what mattered to her pastors, her priests, wasn't that she knew the Lord and turned to him. What mattered was that the sacrifices kept coming in, the salaries got paid. Verse 8, they feed on the sins of my people. Quite literally, they made a living off their sacrifices. They preyed on people's ignorance. Fine to live that way, they'd say. Just Just keep coming to temple. We'll do whatever we can to make it nice and appealing. We'll make sure the music is catchy. We'll keep the sermons nice and short. And verse 13, we'll make sure the shade under the trees is good. Everything will feel just right. I wonder how many of us make our decisions about worship based on the feels. If it feels right, we want it, don't we? And there is always a pastor out there willing to give it to you. As a young Christian, a friend of mine once confessed to his college pastor that he and his girlfriend struggled terribly with sexual temptation. He was like an earnest young guy. He had a tender conscience. He was looking for help. And I suspect that pastor worried that if he told my friend the truth, he would never come back to church. What mattered to him wasn't that his flock came to know the Lord. It was that these young students came to need him. And so this sweet-looking college pastor's advice was ruthlessly evil. He told my friend, God doesn't really mind what you do with your girlfriend. The important thing is that you love each other. And if you want to believe it, that sounds so right, doesn't it? But what a cruel thing it is for God's spokesman to mislead someone about God's character. Her teachers rejected knowledge, verse 6. They refused to know me, and for lack of knowledge, my people are destroyed. It is Israel's pastors in the dock. Well, soon the judge will speak, but before he gets there, Hosea wants to make sure that his audience have understood the message. Remember that although he's written this book to Israel, Hosea knows full well that Judah, her neighbor, they are listening in. We noticed them last week, didn't we? Every so often, Hosea copies them in on the message. Judah is watching this trial unfold, just like all of us in this room. And so before he sums up, he turns his attention to them in verses 15 to 19, and the gallery is warned. And here's the message, loud and clear to her: don't get dragged down with Israel. Let not Judah become guilty, verse 15. Learn how she ended up in such a sorry state. Look how easily she was trapped into this life of empty love, and keep your distance. The places there in verse 15 were two shrines right on the border with Judah, places where they could very easily have become infected with the same disease. Beth Arvan, that wasn't a real name. That's Hosea's little Hebrew joke. I'm a little disappointed. More of you didn't chuckle when we read it, but I guess it's early in the morning. Beth Arvan means house of evil. What Israel called it was Beth El, house of God. It's where they'd set up one of their little golden calves, and they like to pretend that they're all still worshipping the same things as Judah. House of our God. And that little game of pretending, that is something we catch very easily from those around us. Our world loves to pretend, doesn't it? To downplay the differences, to pretend we all basically believe the same thing. We can give our hearts to pleasure or to money or to travel sports with just enough church to pretend that we still belong to Jesus. But who God really is, that doesn't matter all so much. The problem is that when we get too close to a false idea about God, it starts to wrap itself around our hearts. Worshipping something changes us, verse 17. It's just like making love. Israel has joined itself to something false. And that's the danger if we get too close to a lie. If we join ourselves to a church where listening to God isn't a priority, then before long we start to forget what his voice really sounds like. If we join ourselves to a partner who's not really committed to the Lord, then the ways they think and the ways they love always start to work their way into our hearts. And so Hosea looks at us sitting in the gallery and he warns them, don't do that. Maybe you or your son will head off to college soon and be looking for a church. Maybe life is getting busy and it's pulling you away from the church that you're committed to right now. But here's this other option, and it feels so good. It just seems to ask so much less of me. They don't keep pressing my conscience in that one place that it stings. Well, whatever you do, says Hosea, look at this broken down bride sitting in the dock and do not end up the same way. If you smell falsehood, run a mile. Those people are not your friends, even though it sounds so friendly. Well, finally, chapter 5, the judge himself speaks and brings the trial to a close. Hear this, O priests, give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. You are in charge, he says. I left you to feed and lead and love my people. So what have you done with that responsibility? Now, most of us in this room, we serve in God's church, don't we? And in one way or another, a lot of us here serve in places where we could have our Bibles open with the chance to share truths about Jesus. So let's not miss the challenge of chapter 5, verse 3. You may not know me, but I certainly know you. I know why you are so engaged in all this ministry. I know why you set up your shrines and cathedrals and your mountaintop praise gatherings. Mitzpah there in verse 1 was a kind of dormitory town for that same shrine where the golden calf was. Maybe you would book your Airbnb in Mitzpah, and it would be a nice, convenient place to do a bit of calf worshipping from. And then Mount Tabor was a great place to set up a bit of do what feels right, open-air worship. But what was really going on there? What was the aim of those priests when they gathered their little flocks? Well, verse 1, they were nothing more than a snare for my sheep. You were rounding them up for slaughter, to use and abuse for your own glory. And so the verdict when it comes is one of the most frightening things I've ever had to preach. Their deeds do not permit them to return to the Lord. Verse 4. Israel had become the people who could not repent. A people in such bondage to that spirit of whoredom that there was no way back to the Lord's. Even if they wanted to, they wouldn't know where to turn anymore. That's the chilling thing you see about becoming a stranger to God and an alien child. Even when you seek him, verse 6, you can't find him. They wouldn't know Christ if they saw him face to face. And actually, that's exactly how it played out, isn't it? Every week so far, we've come across these same two little words, seek and return, seek and return. Those two words are the whole reason Hosea wrote this book. He wants his people to seek the Lord and return to him. But there comes a point when the human heart is so enslaved that it's no longer even able to cry out to him. It's what we mean by total depravity. Every little bit of us is polluted by sin. Even that little bit of us that tries desperately to find its way back to God, we need a miracle. As a father of little girls, you learn quite quickly there are certain things that need to be done, but frankly, they are just miles beyond you. One weird thing about little girls is that as they grow, their hair keeps getting longer and longer, and they expect you to do something about it. And let me tell you, something as simple as symmetrical pigtails can completely defeat even a modern man like me. There have been mornings I show up at the day school and the other kids seem to run in sheer terror at the sight of my little girl. The mothers, you see them kind of anxiously feeling for their mobile phones, wondering how long it might take for child protection to arrive. And it's not that I'm not clever enough. The theory of pigtails seems simple enough. You kind of grab a bunch of hair, truss it up in elastic bands. It's not that I don't want to get it right. In fact, I would do anything I could to get them out of the door sooner. It's not even really that I lack the dexterity. If you give me a cow that needs a cesarean, I'll have a pretty good go at it. But there is something in my nature that means, for whatever reason, I can never quite conquer that challenge of a little girl's pigtails. Now, it is a silly illustration for a deadly serious truth. Israel's problem is not their intellect. They know plenty about God, don't they? They know his name. They set up whole fake Yahweh industries with their golden calves. They know tons of stuff about him. It's not even really their will. They're looking for answers. They're looking up mountaintops. They're looking under trees. The problem is that their nature is incapable, enslaved. Even if you told them how to do it, their hearts wouldn't let them repent. And that is a far, far more terrifying prospect. Well, you can't walk away from that courtroom without trying to make sense of her tragedy. So before we close, let me raise two big implications for all people everywhere. The first is very bleak, and the second a little more encouraging. First, the dark one. Unbelief is a prison. It's not progress. The worship of false things is something human beings are utterly trapped in. We can tell ourselves that one day, when we're ready, then maybe we'll repent. We can kid ourselves that we'll seek the Lord when we're just a little older, or a little sicker, or a little wiser. And many of us desperately hope that for our children, don't we, or for our parents. But unbelief is far more incapacitating than we realize. And often, when the time comes, we find ourselves no more able to turn to God than we are now. Suffering often just turns us in on ourselves. The problem is that we massively overestimate our ability to make rational choices. We think that believing whatever we want to believe about God is a sign of progress and enlightenment and independent thinking. The Bible sees it as a sign of terrible enslavement. This wasn't progress for Israel, was it? They worshipped anything and nothing because their minds were darkened. Now, we instinctively feel there's something different about us. We live in a more enlightened age. But notice the straight line that Hosea draws between Israel's spiritual slavery and her moral decay. And ask if we're any better. Verse 14, her daughters slept around physically because their fathers slept around spiritually with their Canaanite temple prostitutes. Our kids catch our casual attitude to the Lord. And can't you see that in our world? Well, chapter 4, verse 2, there's no knowledge of God in the land. And what's the result? No love for human beings. Are we any better? I suspect Hosea would look at us and ask, what is so enlightened about a society with an abortion rate like yours? What's so enlightened about a world where little boys harass little girls for explicit photographs? Hosea tells us those are not simply moral issues. Those problems are spiritually transmitted. They're signs of enslaved hearts and enslaved minds. And so Israel's fall ought to make us very pessimistic about human nature. We don't have the ability, any more than they did, to reason our way back to God with good arguments. Even if they wanted to look for him, the cleverest person in this world would not know where to start, because unbelief is a prison. It holds human beings, as the hymn puts it, fast bound in sin and nature's night. So what if that's you? What if you desperately want to know the Lord, and Hosea seems to be saying there's nothing you can do? Well, that leads to the second massive implication of this story, and here it is. Only if God himself breaks into our darkness can we ever be free. If we can't reach out and find our way back to God, then somehow God has to come down and rescue us. It's the only way to resolve the strange paradox of this book. Chapter 3 told us that God is determined for his bride to return to him, to repent. The very last chapter of the book just hammers home one word, return, return, return. It's what God wants for his people. And yet, the very thing they must do is the one thing they can't do. And so if we can't find our way to God, somehow God has to make himself known. If their deeds won't permit them to return to him, verse 4, then somehow God has to deal with those deeds. Only something as drastic as the cross of Christ could fix a mess like this. We cannot do it. And so either we despair or we plead with him to do it. Jesus entered a world and a nation that was enslaved to unbelief. And he told Israel that only knowing him, acknowledging him, could take away the chains. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There is one who can free our minds from slavery, but that can only happen when we meet him, come to know, actually know him, not just know stuff about him, but know him. That's why if we really care about someone coming to know God, we pray for them. Because if God doesn't break into their darkness, there's just no point in us even doing evangelism. It's why when we do share the gospel, we don't just try to argue someone into the kingdom. Evangelism is what happens when someone who could never know God by themselves actually meets him face to face in Jesus Christ. You could have thrown all the arguments in the world at me before I came to faith, and I would have gotten more and more stubborn. But when one young guy had the courage to actually open the Bible with me, then God himself began to tear away at the bars of my cage. Jesus has the only voice that can wake the dead. It's why we want every man in this church to be a Bible sharer, because your voice cannot wake the dead. Why would you want to rely on your own words in evangelism when all you have to do is open up the Bible and the God of the universe, Jesus himself, steps off the page and wrestles with souls, and literally every man in this room can do it. Just open the Bible and read some words with them, and God tears away at prison bars. Friends, if you're in a similar position to how I was all those years ago, knowing all about this God, but wondering, do I know him? This is why you must not leave it to another time to ask him for help. If right now you sense something of this despair, then please leap at the chance to run to him. Don't believe that you can always do it tomorrow or the next day. There may come a moment when you can't. That's why we Christians so badly need pastors whose only goal is that we get to know Jesus better. Not pastors busy collecting us up for themselves, but pointing us to him, because human beings who don't know what God is like will always fall back into the darkness. I guess for most of us here, that's why we're willing to drag ourselves out of bed at this wretched hour of the morning. It's because we know this is true. Israel's story here, it was not a pretty story, was it? I'm sorry we had to face it. But that pity we felt as we read her story, that gives way to something much more hopeful when we realize that her story was our story. That's where the gospel is here, isn't it? We were blind and unresponsive and unable to love God, totally depraved. But he broke in to open our eyes and to show us his son. Isn't that wonderful? Well, before we head off to work and lose it all again, let's spend a little time around our tables rejoicing in that truth. Let me put up our application questions, and then in 5 minutes or so, I'll close us in prayer. All right, brothers, let me break into your conversations. Why don't we bow our heads and pray as we head in our way? Let's pray. Father God, what huge relief we feel when we see the darkness that you rescued us from, when we realize we belong to you not because we are clever enough, but because you are so, so kind. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, you met with us so that we who could never know you became yours. And so we pray, Lord, that knowing him would be the thing that we treasure and want to share above everything in this world to the glory of his name. Amen. Amen. Good morning.